Let us go ahead and begin our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And we will start with, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, and in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Then that rock was Jesus. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." So I just wanted to encourage you all with that great list of all the things that befell Israel and why God punished them many times. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's get a worship song. Okay, all right. These are the kind of passages in the Bible that we usually like to be like, oh man, that was heavy. All right, and break. Let's move on from that. But it ends kind of with this thought in this way in verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Now, as we're going to be looking at this idea of what God is trying to say to us here, it's very important first to understand that this beginning part is a warning. Now, have you guys all seen warning signs, especially when you're on the road? It seems that there's a lot of them. Warning signs, I feel like because we see them so many times, are kind of ignored. Like, have you guys ever seen a beware or warning, men at work, whatever, on the road, and you see the sign and you kind of ignore it until you hit it, and then you realize, oh, whoa, there's cones, I have to switch lanes, whoa. Oh, yeah, I guess the signs kind of told me that back there. That happened to me when I was going through the gulch a little bit ago, because it had all the road work signs and everything, as you know, like you're going to Mililani through the gulch there on Cam Highway, and they had, if you haven't been on it recently, they completely tore up the bridge, and it's got huge bumps in it. And I was going down quickly and ignored the signs. And yes, God, whoa, it was a little scary because you're on a bridge and you kind of get a little, I didn't think I got air. Hopefully I didn't. Scared me as if I did, because man, they really tore that bridge up, but hit it a little too fast. I think a safe speed to go down there is maybe like 15, 20 right now. So just a warning to anyone who's going to be driving that way. I did not hit it at 15 or 20. And the Lord was gracious to me, and I am still here today. But for whatever reason, we see warning signs a lot. And because of that, we just kind of drive on by. Like, especially when there's warning signs and then there isn't actually anything there. Like, they do that a lot on the island. Maybe that's why they just, like, leave a sign men at work up for, like, a month and you don't actually know when it's real or not. But when we get warning signs from God, it's best to pay attention. And the first idea we see here is to take heed. That idea to take heed is to stop and think. Pay attention. they actually spend a lot of time in designing warning signs to catch people's attention. Unfortunately, if you see it often enough, it stops catching your attention, so they have to constantly make new kinds of signs. But the God's warning still stands here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he starts out with quite a few examples. First off, he starts out by saying, "Do not be unaware that our fathers," and then he references the history of the nation of Israel. Now, we may think, oh yeah, well that's Israel, okay. That's not necessarily applying to us, but you need to understand the audience that is being written to. This is the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth was not in Israel. It was not a Jewish church. It was a church that was converted during Paul's missionary journeys. Basically, it would be a church kind of like us. Not necessarily Jewish born, but believers in Jesus. But he says, our fathers. We need to understand as we're going through this and as we study the Bible, as we grow as Christians, that the Old Testament is our history. It is our family. It is the story of our people. That we may have been adopted, that we may not be the blood relatives, but this is still part of our family and a history that we do need to understand. A lot of people think that the Old Testament, the reason it's called old is because it's outdated or just irrelevant, or, you know, if anyone calls you old, the things you don't like about the meaning of that word when they call you that. But when it says old, it's simply because it was written a while longer than the New Testament. If we wanted to be accurate, we would probably say the really Old Testament and the not-so-Old Testament, because they both happened quite a bit of time ago, all right? But I had someone come up to me afterwards, a brother that was talking to me about the Pidgin Bible, and he was saying that in the Pidgin Bible, it calls it the Jesus Book for the New Testament and Before Jesus Book, the Before Jesus Book. That's actually a helpful way to think about it. It's not old as bad or not relevant. It is simply just before Jesus died for our sins. All right. But it says here specifically, all these things are recorded for our understanding, for our learning. So a good place to start if we would like wisdom or understanding is God's entire word. So, we have a few examples here. The three examples given are in baptism, food, and drink. All right, he talks about all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea in the baptism of Moses. Baptism. It says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Those are the three things we are being referenced here. And first off, baptism. We see this in Exodus chapter 14 with a very stunning event, one that kind of encapsulates a lot of what happens in the Bible, or a lot of what we assume happens, the big events, the stuff everybody remembers. Now, this is the old Exodus movie before my time, Charlton Heston. Is there anyone who has seen this? All right, good. Yes, but I found a better Photoshopped picture, and I yes. All right. Thank you, Google. Well, when we see this, it's stunning. And even the seeing a picture of it, it's one of those things that's hard to believe. It's kind of the thing in the back of your mind that you just, man, you just got to be there. You can't even describe how awesome something that is unless you're there, or you can't even really make sense how incredible it is by seeing a picture. But he said that your fathers went through it. They saw it. Moses parted the sea with his staff, and the waters stood like walls on either side. Crazy. Like, that's the kind of stuff that you and I are like, man, I wish I was there. That's the kind of thing we put on our bucket list, except it's kind of a reverse bucket list of, like, after we kick the bucket, what we're going to ask God if we can see, right? That's the Christian's version of a bucket list. That's the, after I've kicked the bucket, I need to ask God these questions, right? Some people want to ask their guardian angel a few questions, too. But, like, where were you when this happened? But, you know, anyway. But this is one of them. This is the key turning point in the Bible for the nation of Israel in the physical demonstration of God's protection and love for them. In that baptism, it also references a pillar of smoke that went before them, which also would be awesome. A literal pillar of smoke itself led them where they needed to go. When it would move, they moved. When it would stop, they'd stop and set up camp. And a lot of times we think, man, can I just get like my own personal pillar of smoke? You know, have you guys seen that commercial about like financial planning and there's like a green line or something? Is it a car thing commercial? I don't even know, but they're standing and it's like a start line and then it has this path that tells you where to go. Like we all kind of want that. Like I want a GPS, where to go in life. Just tell me, I'll follow it, I'll be good. We say that now and then it tells us something we slightly disagree with and we instantly probably won't listen to it. Which is funny. Anyway, but these are the kinds of things we see in the Old Testament. And a lot of times as Christians today, we think, oh man, that would be cool. But these are things that are very similar to our lives and our walks today. That the baptism which we have, that they passed through the waters from death into life, from Pharaoh who was trying to kill all of them, to the other side to journey to the promised land. And that they were led by the pillar of cloud, which is a representation of the Holy Spirit, which guides their life. And we have the same. We have the same in the idea of not necessarily physical baptism, but in the washing of our sins, in being able to follow Christ, to follow him through the waters, to follow his Spirit in our lives, if only we would listen or pay attention to follow him, that we have this same extraordinary gift with us today. It then goes into food. This one happens in Exodus chapter 16, just a little bit afterwards, after they had crossed through the sea, the people complained and said that they were dying. And it may have been true. They may have been actually genuinely hungry. It doesn't take very long before you are genuinely kind of wasting away until you physically see the effects of not eating for a while. They said something interesting, though. They said it was better to be slaves, or it would be better to have the judgment of God in Egypt, where we sat next to pots filled with meat and bread till our heart's content. And they quite literally said, yeah, it would have been better to be full and an enemy of God than to follow God and be hungry. And that's a, like that's the kind of statement none of us here would probably dare to make, even if we felt it, right? Even if we were unsure about what was going on in our lives, that's a pretty bold thing to say. Yeah, I'd rather have the hand of God against me, but at least be full. And the Bible says that God sent for them manna, also quail, but the manna represented the food, which God quite literally rained down every morning. It was an interesting event. Moses prayed. God said, I will send food. And there were a few rules for what they were supposed to do with the manna. One, they could only gather what was enough for that day. And if they tried to like stock up, it would go bad by the next morning, that it wouldn't be good anymore. But they also had to leave the camp. I guess God was made sure he didn't rain it directly onto their camp, which nice, I guess. but they had to go outside of the camp to gather it every morning and then bring it back. That was kind of the rules. You gather enough for that day, you will survive. It, in a sense, forced them to trust every day that God would feed them. That they didn't get to, like, stock up or have a safety net or have, like, you know, a 401k stashed on the side for a rainy day. They had to just trust every day that God would feed them. And he did. They went out every day for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness and gathered the manna. And this is a picture for us. The Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That for the wisdom and understanding of life, to seek God daily, to know how we should live, what our life should be like, how to sustain ourselves, should be a daily trust in God. That you can't just like hoard wisdom and like learn a lot one year and then just like coast through the rest of your life. That's not the way it works. A lot of times we think it does. Have you ever met somebody that they think they know a lot because they started learning a little bit and then stopped, and they're just really annoying to talk to? Because they know, right? And they'll repeat the same thing over and over, even if it's kind of like doesn't make sense, or if it's not the full picture, or if it's like this guy really doesn't know what he's talking about, but you can't tell them that. Oh, they know. They stored up, and apparently they didn't realize that their manna had gone bad the next day. But in a sense, this is a vivid picture of trusting in God, that he leads them, he guides them into the promised land, he feeds them and sustains them. And then in the third example, the drink. This one happens in Exodus chapter 17, just after that, that they had eaten and they were full, but then they were thirsty. And after they complained a lot, they actually got angry. They contended with Moses. It kind of escalated, which you'd think it would de-escalate a little bit, meaning they knew they could trust God for food quite miraculously. Why couldn't they trust him for water as well? But it escalated, and they were angry. And God told Moses in Exodus chapter 17 to go to the rock at Horeb and strike it, and I will bring forth water for this people. So Moses goes over, strikes the rock, and water gushes forth. Now these feedings and drinkings were not like a little trickle of water. We can assume that because the estimates of how many people were in Israel is about 2 to 3 million, somewhere in there, which if you 3 million is about the average estimate generally for most scholars, and you can estimate that because they number the amount of men that were able to fight in war in the book of Numbers, and when they do that, you can estimate wives, children, kind of adult or parents, things like that. They estimate averaging about 3 million, which is roughly a little more than twice as much as the population of all of Hawaii. That's a substantial amount of people to feed, right? That's a substantial amount of water that you need to have them to drink. And their worries were probably not unnatural. I mean, you can die very quickly of thirst. And if there wasn't enough water, that is an imminent threat. So we look at it and we say, oh, those Israelites, why didn't you trust God? But this was quite literally a life or death thing. Simply, they should have just asked Moses for some water, and God probably would have given it to them. But when we struggle with things, we tend not to ask. We tend to get upset and then ask questions later. And this one's interpreted for us, which is nice, the water, because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that the rock which followed them, that the rock was Christ. That one's easy for us. That Jesus is our rock. But not only is he our rock, he is our rock that brings us living water. Now, this actually happened twice, that the people didn't have water and they complained and they cried out to Moses. They actually were very upset with Moses. And in their complaint, Moses kind of told them, hey, I'm just a guy that God called. So if you're getting upset, it's not with me, it's with him. So that's probably not a good idea. Paraphrased, is essentially his warning to them. He says, I am but a man that you contend with God. And so the first time, God says, all right, Moses, go and strike the rock. And then in the second time, when the people cry out again, God tells Moses, go and speak to the rock this time. And Moses obviously was angry with the people. He had been putting up with them for quite a long time. And he goes up and he strikes the rock, because that's apparently what he did the first time. It actually says he struck the rock twice. So I wonder if he struck it and then was kind of like, God, you know, hit it one more time. Didn't want to be embarrassed in front of all the people. Like, shall I bring water to you from this rock? that's what I see. But God was actually gracious enough to allow the water to flow anyway, but called Moses on the side and said, you misrepresented me before the people. You don't get to go into the promised land. That's a pretty heavy, heavy punishment. But the reason it was so important is because Moses was called in this ministry specifically to represent God. And this image was to be the image of what Christ has done for us. That he was the rock which was struck once for all of our sins to bring us living water. And if we thirst, if we desire the water of life, all we must do now is ask. Speak to the rock. And when we see this rock, that is the picture of our relationship with Christ. As it is said here, that these were things were written for our learning, for our understanding, for our example. But I think the scariest part of all this is they, the children of Israel in this generation, saw all of these examples physically. They saw everything. They saw the sea part. They saw manna rain from heaven. They saw water coming out of a rock, which we would all think, whoa, man, if I could just see that, I would be like the most awesome Christian ever. If I was there, I would have stood up and been like, no, people, stop complaining. We must follow the Lord, right? Like, we have these pious ideas of ourselves, like, oh, if only I was there. But I would say we are here. And we do have these things in their spiritual, raw, powerful form. But do we act accordingly? Because later on, it says, but God was not pleased with them because they ate and they drank and they rose to play, it says. This is a description of what happened in Exodus chapter 32. This is when Moses was going up onto Mount Sinai and he was getting the Ten Commandments, right? I guess we could probably go back to a Charlton Heston picture, right? You know, got the Ten Commandments there. He was up there having a conference with God. He was essentially the secretary, and God, well, God was writing, so, because God wrote them with his finger, but he prepared the tablets, so. He had a lot of talking to do. God verbally gave him the dimensions of the temple and all these other things, and he was up there for quite a long time, about a week, apparently, that he was just up there. And so, when he went up, he said, all right, I'm going to go meet with God. The people saw the mountain. It was covered with cloud and fire, and like all of the people said, hey, Moses, you go. We'll just wait here. Right? They saw it and they were afraid. They're like, Moses, you got this. Go for it. But even when seeing the fire in the mountain and a couple days went by and they were going, yeah, he's gone. Fire must have got him. So, Aaron, what do you think we should do? They quite literally go to Aaron, and they said, Moses, he's gone. Make us a god that we can worship and follow. And Aaron says, how could you even think of such a thing that it... He says, okay. He says, all right, give me all your gold earrings. I got you. I'll make something. And when you talk about earrings back in those days, they didn't have the nice clasped ones so you could, you know, ladies could switch back and forth, you know, but it would be a very permanent decision. It would be almost like a belly button ring or something that they have to like actually put in and is never coming out unless removed by breaking it. So he says, break it and bring all those to me. I mean, if there's probably about a million people-ish that would have some kind of jewelry like this, a lot of gold. And he makes for them a golden calf, a baby cow. Not what I would have chosen, but that was one of the things that was worshipped in Israel. That to us seems strange, right? But apparently a baby calf represents youth, life, vitality. Anyway. Something that you and I would be like, I'd never do that. That's lame. But he makes it, they worship it, they eat and they drink and they rise to play. That speaks of sexual immorality, that the god that was created was one of the gods of Egypt that would be worshipped in sexually immoral acts or rites that people would perform. So apparently they learned very well from Egypt, not so much from God. It took them only a week to go back to what they learned in Egypt, even though they were supposed to be following God forever. It actually was so bad that God stopped and said, go, the people whom you've brought from Egypt, Moses, they are sinning. They've made an idol. That I kind of think of it like a parent who doesn't even want to claim their child. You know, you say to your other spouse and you're like, ugh. Your son is doing this again, right? That's kind of how I picture God's like, oh, the people you brought out of Egypt, Moses, man. I don't think that's actually what he's doing, but that's a little way that I remember it. Think it's funny because essentially God didn't even want to claim him. And he said, you know, that's it. Just step aside, Moses. I'll wipe him out. We'll start over. You can have more kids. We'll start with a clean slate. And Moses says, no, no, please. And he pleads with God not to do it. Now, don't think that this is God changing his mind somehow, because they do all die. Just Moses has the opportunity to help plan the time scale with God. None of them enter the promised land. They all die in the wilderness. So God's judgment is still past. But Moses is allowed to talk with God, to converse the plans, to know and participate in how God would work through his people and in the next generation of this rebellious people. Now, as we're looking at all of these examples, as we see all of this, these people, our fathers, should have known better, right? And we usually look at that and go, huh, man, Israel, I tell you, what were they thinking? But that's not the approach that is taken in 1 Corinthians. No, it says, therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Basically, it's saying, if you thought, Israel, I tell you, what's the matter with those guys? He kind of stops and says, hey, if you thought that, watch out. I mean, yeah, it's a good warning, right? That he basically says, no, 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 no. Especially the people who think they get it. Take a second look. That he is talking to us as Christians to understand, to take this example. Now, when we're looking at salvation, there's a lot of different ideas about it, about how salvation works, exactly what happens. But the two extremes we have about salvation in the Bible are one in Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross. That there were two thieves crucified next to Jesus. One mocks Jesus, and the other says, "Leave him alone. We deserve what's happening to us. He doesn't." That we might miss that, but that actually is repentance. It is the act of saying, "I deserve what I'm getting. I know that I am wrong, and it is not okay." He says, "We are being punished and justly for what we have done." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. God, may I just be a thought in your mind when you come into glory. Just remember me." He doesn't even go as boldly to say, "Take me with you," because he knows he doesn't deserve it. But he says simply, "Lord, remember me. God, if you would have any grace, please." That he simply speaks to the rock, and out of it pours life. Because Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in this statement, he did not get baptized by water. He did not come off the cross and say like a certain number of prayers in order. He didn't have to walk around a church on his knees or something. He didn't have to do anything but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have another extreme in Matthew chapter 7. That's where Jesus says, "Not all who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, "For in that day, there will be those who say, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name?' And I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But there are also people who evidently are certain that they are going to heaven. It never even crossed their mind, apparently, that they're not going. They knew about God. They went to church. They did the stuff. They followed the motions. "Hey, we did it. What are you talking about? Let us in." And the approach here is the key, because they tried to get in based on their works. They said, "Hey, but we did this. Hey, but I did that. I was nice to that one guy once because you told me to. Let me in." And that is not the basis by which we get into heaven. You do not strike the rock again. You do not try to work your way to heaven. It can't happen. Because if we do, we don't get there. Now, what happens in between can be debated, meaning, well, can someone lose their salvation? I think that's just a tricky term to even try to talk about in the first place, because salvation isn't something like your keys. It's not like, "Oh, time to go to heaven. Where did I put that thing? Oh, kids, we need to look." All right, like that. It's not a train ticket that you can misplace, right? There's not something that, "Whoops, sorry, didn't quite make it." Yeah, you said the prayer, but you like mispronounced one of the words. Ugh. If only you went to this specific church, then you would have known. I'm sorry. Like, no. Like, no. But then at the same time, is it something that we can give up? The Bible does say that none can snatch us out of his hand, that none, he protects his people, that we were chosen from the foundations of the earth. And then the question is, well, can we decide? Like someone says at one point in life, "Lord, I want to follow you." And then at another point, "Nah, the Bible's not real. Jesus, nah, I don't believe any of it." And the only real debate is between, well, were they saved at one point and then they gave it up? Or when they asked the first time, did God just kind of say, "You don't mean that. That's not a real conversion"? Both are very possible, quite honestly, because God knows the intent of the mind and heart. He knows perfectly. If you're just going through the motions and you're saying something random, "Hey, God, save me," he knows whether it's real or not, Which one is true? I don't know, but I can tell you this. If you believe on him, you're good to go. Oh, but what about, if you're not believing now, then either you were never chosen or you gave up your chosen. That doesn't really concern me. You're not going to heaven right now. All right, let's talk about that. And the key here, when we are looking at all of this, is for us as believers, it says to take heed. When we see these examples, a lot of times in life we're stuck on kind of the round one, the kind of the basic levels of our Christianity, the internal battles, the internal struggles, the internal trials and temptations that we all face. And we can't get past them. In effect, we are like the army when Goliath challenged the nation of Israel. They were in the army, but they were pretty much useless because they couldn't get over their fear. Many Christians live in that. Part of the family of God, but pretty useless in the army of God. And we are called to something greater. We are called to something greater than just working through financial issues and picking the right job and picking the right school to go to if you're younger, or even if you're going back to school and you're older. That the personal struggles, those are real and those matter. But that is not the end goal. At the end of chapter 10 here in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." We are all called to salvation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we have believed, stand. That once we have believed, once we have followed him, that we have seen the baptism, the miracles of his word, the everlasting life that he gives us, go forward with it. As Pastor Darrell says, go for God. Because that is the higher calling. If God has left you here on this earth, it's not so you can balance your checkbook perfectly and be that makes you a perfect Christian. Although that is very important, because if you can't balance your checkbook, you probably can't afford to go on a missions trip or anything like that. It's important, but that's not the end goal, is what I'm saying here. But to become all things, to be willing to give up things that are okay for the sake of others. That the Bible says if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. If your phone causes you to sin, smash it and cast it far from you. Does that make phones evil? No. But if it is taking you away from God, it is evil. Or any other number of things that you can think of. That we are Christians if we believe on the Lord. But honestly, a lot of us just need to stand up and start acting like it. And I would include myself in that. That's not a calling or calling people out in it. That is a challenge for the entire church. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And we will end with this. Going into Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is a very important passage to remember. That's the armor of God passage. Where it talks about the kind of way we should stand or live in our life. And then in verse 13 it says this, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." And as Christians, if we hope to win our family and our friends, that we must be able and willing to stand and not be disqualified from the service that God has called us to. Because there are things that you can repent from, that I can repent from, and I can still be saved, but there are definite things that if I engage in, I will lose my calling as a pastor. I will disqualify myself. Sure, I can repent, but I would be unable to fulfill the calling of God's ministry. And after repentance, we are all encouraged to stand. How do we stand? That we remember the three things: baptism, food, and drink. We remember the Holy Spirit's work in our life. We remember the body of Christ represented by the bread in communion. And we drink the cup, the blood of Christ that washes us of all of our sins. Do those physical objects have any power? No. But your trust in God, remembering them, that is the power. Understanding, discerning the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if we do not discern, the Bible says, we drink more judgment upon ourselves. To understand, to see the warning signs, but not just to be warned, but then to stand in the power of Almighty God. That is an image I'd like to see. And I think that would be, in more ways, impressive than Israel standing on the banks of the river as the waters part, but to see the church stand in righteousness, to see families genuinely stand in righteousness. It is a high calling. But all the issues that we have, whether in marriage or with our families or with our finances, the real question is, how do we stand in Christ as a married couple? How do we stand in Christ as a family? Not how do we get over these problems. The only reason the problems are not okay is so that you can stand. Look forward to the prize. Look forward to what God has for you personally, you as a family, us as a church, and understand the part that we all play in it. With that, I'm going to call the worship team out that we might partake of communion. And as we do so, as we worship, as the elements are being passed out, I simply ask that we would all be able to stop and take heed, to meditate on that. The calling of God in your life. The calling of God in this church. Maybe pray for vision or direction. To understand those good and perfect things in the will of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love for us, for your goodness and your grace. God, that we don't deserve forgiveness in heaven, but you loved us enough to die for us, that we could take your righteousness. I pray that we would be able to understand our calling. God, if there's anyone who is not saved, if they have not surrendered their life to you, God, bring conviction upon them, but also I pray that you would bring the hope of salvation, that they would turn to you. Give us power as your church to live our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.